When my wife and I go out in the evening, we usually find it necessary to leave a few instructions with our children. They're usually not listening, but we rattle on through our list of instructions anyway. You parents know exactly what I mean, I'm sure. You know, do your homework. Don't forget to practice your music. Get a bath. Straighten up your rooms. And by the way, those shoes don't belong there. Please put them in your bedroom. And straighten that mess up there, too, would you please? And before we get out the door, we usually think of two or three other things that should be said before we leave. That seems to be generally what the Apostle Paul is doing in the last chapter in 1 Thessalonians. That is the last half of the last chapter. He wants to get this letter off to the Thessalonians. But he keeps thinking of more things that need to be said. And it's like he's saying, oh, and by the way, and oh, by the way. Unlike our parental prattle, however, this is the inspired Word of God. And these are gems of good advice for all true Christians that, if followed, will bring harmony in their relationships with one another and harmony in their relationship with the Lord. Now, we're still studying the relationships of Christian concord, if you're following the outline. And we've seen that there can be harmony in the relationships with the leadership of a church if certain principles are followed. And there can be harmony in our relationships with the less mature members of the church. And almost every church has some. Now, in verses 16 through 22 of chapter 5, we're going to talk about harmony, concord, in our relationship with the Lord Himself. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 22. Let's begin in verse 16. Here's an assortment of commands in a list. And the first one is, rejoice evermore. Did you know that's the shortest verse in the Bible? Oh, I know some of you are saying, no, you're wrong, Pastor. John 11, 35 is the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Oh, but I'm talking about the Greek New Testament, you see. There are 16 letters in John 11:35 and only 14 in this one. This is the shortest verse in the Bible. And what a powerful punch is packed in this little verse. Rejoice, be glad, be happy, be filled with joy. Evermore means all the time. Be glad all the time. That's what it says. Now that's rather surprising, coming from a man who had so many problems and who suffered so much. Written to a group of people in a local church who are suffering so much. Rather surprising. And I wish he hadn't said it, frankly. I wish he had said, it's all right to do a little complaining once in a while. After all, we know you've got it pretty rough. But he didn't say that. I think that was said from this pulpit not too long ago, but God didn't say that. He said, be glad all the time. Be glad all the time. That's what it says right there in 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Now, there are Christians who really need to camp on this verse, to really meditate on it and think it through. Because there are some of us for whom it doesn't matter how beautiful life is, we can always find something to complain about. And we will. Walked out of the Union Rescue Mission this afternoon, and of course there are always a few fellows standing around the alley behind the mission who are in need, needy guys. And they usually have a line, and this guy come up, he said, well, these people got their problems and I got my problems, you know. I don't know what his problem was, but he wanted me to know he had problems. There are some people who always want us to know that they have problems. But the Word of God says to believers, those who know the Lord Jesus as their Savior and presumably are filled with His Spirit, be glad all the time. It's a tremendous exhortation. And I don't think many of us have really considered how serious God is about this. You study your New Testament and watch for its emphasis on joy, and it will astound you. The Apostle James taught us that we were supposed to be happy even in times of trial. Count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of testings, he said in James 1:3. The reason for this is that our joy is not in our circumstances as Christians, as believers. Our joy is in the Lord. Our joy is not in our bank accounts. Our joy is in our spiritual riches. Our joy isn't in our physical health. Our joy is in our spiritual health. And the Lord didn't look very favorably on all the murmuring and complaining the children of Israel did in the wilderness, nor upon any other murmuring and complaining throughout the Word of God. And they complained about the same things we do. Their circumstances, their problems, the fact that things weren't going their way, they didn't have everything they thought they needed. And God says, rejoice all the time. And if we're willing to let the Holy Spirit of God take control of our lives, He will do this for us because we can't do it for ourselves. This is inhuman. This is beyond the capacity of any mortal being. But Galatians 5:22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And when the Spirit of God is in control, He will produce that fruit. And you and I can be, not in ourselves, but through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we can be glad all the time. And what a tremendous testimony we will have. Here's the next exhortation in this miscellaneous compilation we call, And By the Way. Verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. Not only are we to be glad all the time, but we're to be prayerful all the time. And that word without ceasing we've talked about before. It's the same word back in chapter 1 and verse 2, where it says, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. Always, translated always in chapter 1 and verse 2. Now it's translated without ceasing, same word. And we learned back there in chapter 1 that it was used in Greek secular literature of an incessant cough. We don't cough all the time, but at periodic intervals we just keep coughing until we can get rid of the cough. Does not mean that we do nothing but pray then, but it means we're just praying on a regular basis. We're just coming to God incessantly at regular periodic intervals all through the day. We just keep talking to God. An effective prayer life isn't saying a little prayer when you get up in the morning and before meals and when you go to bed at night. It's sharing your whole life with God all day long, talking to Him from morning to night about every little thing. It's communing with God all through the day. It isn't just running to God for the things we need. It's sharing our whole life with the Lord, making Him a part of every detail. I can remember a fellow coming into my office one time. He was a young man, and he was fighting God. He sat down in the chair and he said, I wish God would get off my back. I said, oh, what's the matter? Well, He's just bugging me. I just can't turn around without feeling conviction about something or other. He said, I've been trying to put this Christian life to practice and it doesn't work. I said, well, what's the trouble? Well, he says, God never answers my prayers. He said, I don't care what I pray for, God always does the opposite thing. He said, if I prayed for rain, the sun would shine. And if I prayed for sunshine, it would rain, just as sure as shooting. And on he went, griping about God. Well, it didn't take me long to figure out that this fellow thought prayer was nothing more than asking God for things. And if that's all prayer is in your life, no wonder God hasn't answered you. Prayer is more than just coming to God to ask Him for the things we think we need. Prayer is sharing our total lives with the Lord. It's coming to Him all the time, thanking Him, rejoicing in Him, praising Him, worshiping Him, adoring Him, as well as confessing our sins to Him, as well as petitioning Him. There's a lot involved in it. And it's far more than just asking God for things. And by the way, when we learn to pray without ceasing, it will help us rejoice all the time. The two go hand in hand. Look on to verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now that follows the same general theme. It's talking about the Spirit-filled life and what will happen when the Spirit of God is in control of our lives. We're to thank God in everything. Now, the unsaved man looks at life more or less as a game of chance. When he's lucky, he's happy. When chance works against him, he complains about the bad breaks. But when we come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, all that ought to change. We begin to realize that God's purposes are being worked out in our lives in every little detail. Even in every adverse circumstance of life, as well as in the pleasant ones. Even the trials are designed for our good. Trials are not pleasant. Nobody said they were, but we can give thanks in them, and we can give thanks for them, which we're commanded to do, by the way, in Ephesians 5:20, when we realize that our Heavenly Father loves us, and He's permitted even these trials to work out His own purposes in our lives for our good. I've heard people say, well, yeah, you're supposed to give thanks in everything, but you don't have to thank God for everything. I beg to differ with you. Ephesians 5:20 says, for everything, give thanks. And I checked that out in the Greek text, and that's exactly what it says. For everything. Thank God for everything. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You know, there are always, not always, but oftentimes, crises in our lives when God makes certain passages of Scripture real to us. God really cemented this one in our hearts and lives, my wife and I, when we lost a child. It was a fetus, it was a miscarriage, but it still was a crisis in our lives. And it was about this time that God brought 1 Thessalonians 5:18 home to our lives in a very real and precious way. And because the Word of God was real to us in that experience, we could bow our heads together and thank God for that experience, because we knew that was His will for our lives. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I was surprised to learn when I was studying various commentaries on this passage that many New Testament scholars believe the last part of verse 18 refers not just to verse 18, but the entire trilogy. All three commands: rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. For all three of these things are the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Listen, Christian, do you want to know God's will for your life? Are you seeking God's will and searching for God's will? I'll tell you God's will. I don't usually make statements like this. I don't usually tell people God's will for their lives, because in most cases, I don't know God's will for your life. But I know part of God's will for your life, because it says so right here. It's that you be glad all the time, and that you pray incessantly, and that you give thanks in every circumstance of life. And if you're not obeying the will of God in those things, I wonder if we can really expect God to reveal His will to us in the decisions we need to make, and for which we seek His will. I believe this little formula, this little trilogy of commands, can transform our lives and improve our homes and our relationships with other people and make us radiant Christians that bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ. Rejoice all the time, pray incessantly, and thank God in everything. How about it? Let's put it to work, shall we? And use the little formula and watch God change our world through us. Well, just as those three verses form a trilogy, so do verses 19, 20, and 21. And while the first three relate to the Lord's work in the life of the individual, the second three relate to His work in the assembly of believers, I think. There's some dispute about this, but that's what I think. Verse 19 says, quench not the Spirit. Now, there are many different interpretations to this verse, but I think to quench means, it's not what I think, but it's literally what the word means. To quench means to put out the flame. And the verse implies that they were already doing it, because the Greek text says literally, stop quenching the Spirit. Now what does it mean? There are some who say this assembly was quenching the Spirit by immorality. And Paul dealt with that in the first 8 verses of chapter 4. Some say this assembly was quenching the Spirit by laziness and busybodiness. And Paul dealt with that in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4. Some say this assembly was quenching the Spirit by insubordination to God-ordained leaders. And Paul dealt with that in verses 12 to 14. Maybe all of these things were true. I don't know. Certainly any one of them could put out the fire of effectiveness and power in any local church. There are some who say this is individual, simply saying no to the Holy Spirit. You quench the Holy Spirit by resisting Him and saying no, stifling His will in our own individual personal lives. That certainly would put out the fire of effectiveness and power, not only in any Christian's life individually, but if enough Christians were doing it, it would quench the flame of the Holy Spirit in the entire assembly of believers. There are others who say this relates to spiritual gifts, that the Thessalonians were stifling the use of particularly the extraordinary gifts, such as tongues. If that were true, it would be the opposite problem as the one at Corinth. There they were misusing tongues, and they weren't exalting the more important gifts. Now, those who believe this interpretation is the right one use verse 20 to substantiate their view, because it talks about a spiritual gift. It says, despise not prophesying. But it's not tongues, you see. It's prophesying that Paul was concerned about. Prophecy is the same thing that the Corinthians weren't laying a strong enough emphasis upon. So in the first three verses of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, stop worrying about tongues and worry about prophesying. That's the thing that exalts that edifies the assembly and so exalts the Lord. So, you know, if Paul was concerned about the Thessalonians pouring cold water on the manifestation of the Spirit's power in their midst, it may be true. But if it was, it wasn't tongues that they were suppressing. It wasn't tongues that he was concerned about. He was concerned because evidently they were not heeding the proclamation of God's word. They were suppressing the gift of prophecy. And this is the same construction as verse 19. It literally says, stop quenching. Stop despising prophesying, just as it said, stop quenching the Spirit. Stop it. They were doing it. Maybe this was how they were quenching the Spirit. They were despising prophesying. Now, what's that mean? The word despise means to count as nothing. Just, you know, to slough it off. Well, who cares? I think I've shared this with you before, but I'll never forget it, and I'll share it with you again. In one of my pastorates, it was my first pastorate, in fact, we were discussing something at a board meeting. And one of the men on the board said, well, you know, just a few weeks ago, the pastor preached from such and such a passage and said, and he went on to tell what I had said in interpreting that passage. And another man piped up and said, yeah, but he was just preaching. I'll tell you, that just affected me in such a way I don't believe I'll ever get over it. He was just preaching. And then I began to think, despise not prophesying. Prophecy had more to it than just preaching, but it involved preaching. It involved the proclamation of the Word of God. And if you come here to listen to God's Word expounded, and your idea is He's just preaching, He's just up there flapping His gums, we don't need to pay any attention to that at all. I wonder if maybe you're not quenching, pouring cold water on the flame of the Holy Spirit. Stop despising prophesying. Now, we must let the Holy Spirit have His way in an assembly as well as in our individual lives. That's what these two verses are saying. But that doesn't mean we can just sit back and let anybody do anything he pleases because he thinks the Holy Spirit led him to do it. I know churches that have been ruined on that basis. That's where verse 21 comes in, the third exhortation in the trilogy. Prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. To prove means to put to the test. To examine. Examine everything you do, God says through the Apostle Paul. And hold on to only that which is good, that which is genuine, that which is useful. Let everything go. Jettison everything else. Just hold on to the things that are good and genuine and useful in the service of Jesus Christ. That's a good verse. I think it's a good idea to apply that verse to everything we do. To subject every program and every idea to the scrutiny of the Word of God. And only hold on to those things that are useful in the service of Jesus Christ. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Verse 22 kind of stands alone. We've had two trilogies and it's followed by one more thing. This exhortation says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Now I think this verse is often misunderstood. Some people say that this means abstain from anything that even might look like sin to anybody. But I don't think it means that. It's true that we need to avoid offending a weaker brother. That's absolutely true. But that isn't what this verse is saying. There are other passages of Scripture that say that, but not this one. Literally, the verse says, abstain from every form of evil. Every kind of evil. Evil takes many shapes, many forms. There are many different kinds of expressions of sin, evil. God says, keep yourself clear of every kind. Stay away from every variety, regardless of what it is. If it's contrary to the character of the Lord and the standard of His Word, stay away from it. Abstain from it. Flee from it. Guard yourself against it. Abstain from every kind of evil. Now, that affects our relationship with the Lord. And that's what we've been talking about. We want harmonious relationships in our local church with one another and with the Lord Himself. And these miscellaneous exhortations in 1 Thessalonians 5 will help us maintain relationships of Christian concord. But the standard described in these verses is rather high, isn't it? How can we live up to it? Paul reveals two things that will help us. Let's call it the resources for Christian concord. And these two things are, number one, the faithfulness of God, and number two, the fellowship of believers. These are the resources for Christian concord. Now look at the first, the faithfulness of God in verses 23 and 24. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. It is only God who can set us apart wholly unto himself for his glory. It is the very God of peace who can sanctify us wholly. Now, Paul has said a good deal in this book about sanctification and holiness. And it's a fitting thing that he closes the book with this concept. There are other passages of Scripture that teach us the Christian is positionally sanctified. The moment he's saved, he's set apart to God forever. But this passage teaches us that we are to progressively become more and more set apart to God in everyday practice so that when Christ returns, we shall be blameless before him at his coming. And our whole spirit, soul, and body may be preserved blameless, without spot, at the moment of his return. That's what the Apostle Paul is praying for here. The word holy occurs in this verse only in the entire New Testament. It's the only time the word is used. And it means the whole being, every part of us. God wants to control us through and through. He wants us to control to reach to the last fiber of our being. He wants every single shred of our person to be set apart, sanctified unto him. And the next part of the verse bears that out. I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming, literally, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul refers to the three parts of our being And he puts them in the proper order of importance from God's point of view. Whenever we hear these three parts mentioned, it's always body, soul, and spirit. God doesn't put them in that order. Look at God's order, will you please? Spirit, soul, and body. In that order. You see, having made our spirits alive toward Him, when we trust Jesus Christ, God now works through this spirit, which is our God consciousness, which becomes the depository of the Word of God. Through our human spirits, God begins to work and influence our souls. That is, our personalities, the seat of our intellect, our emotions, and our wills. And finally, bring even the passions of our bodies under His control. Paul's prayer is that our entire being, spirit, soul, and body, be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God is faithful, verse 24. He stands ready to take full control of our lives and accomplish this in us and for us and through us if we will only relinquish that control to Him. Faithful is Him that calleth you, who also will do it. I don't know the moment of Christ's return, and neither do you. And there's only one way that we could be ready and preserve blameless in our entire spirit, soul, and body at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only one way. And that's to let the Spirit of God take control of our lives right now, every part of our being, and continue to control us now until Jesus comes. The resources are of God. He is faithful. He will do it. The resources are all of Him. But the realization in our own experience awaits our yieldedness to Him and our willingness to let Him work in us and through us. He stands ready. The only question is whether or not we're ready. The faithfulness of God, that's one of the resources for Christian concord. But there's a second one here. The fellowship of believers described in the last four verses of the book. This is actually the conclusion of the entire book. But we see this same theme running through it. How can we live up to this standard God has set forth? How can we obey the Word of God? How can we be glad all the time and pray incessantly and give thanks in everything? How can we do it? We can trust the Lord and His faithfulness and let Him work in our lives, yes. But there's another way. We can help one another, too. And that's why Paul says in verse 25, "Brethren, pray for us." Paul himself senses his desperate need of prayer. The enemy is fierce. The flesh is weak. But God works through the prayers of His people. So pray, Paul says, pray for us. Brethren, pray for us. God knows we need to pray for one another. The congregation of this church needs to pray for the leadership, the boards, and the pastoral staff of this church. And the leadership of this church needs to pray for the congregation. And we need to pray together and claim God's power and God's victory over sin. God's effectiveness in reaching a community and a world for Jesus Christ. Brethren, pray. Are you praying? How much are you praying for the work of this local church and its leadership? Why not join us on Wednesday night and pray? We gather together to lend our hearts and voices and agree together with the Lord Jesus in our midst as He promised to claim some of these things. Why don't you join us? Why not make prayer an important part of your life? Corporate prayer with other believers. It's vital in the power of a local church. Brethren, pray for us. We can help one another. We help each other when we pray. Verse 26. Here's some more fellowship. Boy, this is really fellowship. Kids will like this one. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now I know there's some of them waiting till we get to this verse. I know, well, what in the world is he going to say about this one? Well, this was a common form of cordial greeting in that day. And as I understand it from reading commentaries and books on Bible customs. It was more or less a custom as the French carry it on today. Probably quite similar. It wasn't planted on the lips, you know. In fact, it hardly even touched cheeks. They grabbed each other by the shoulders and they went like this and this from one side to the other, you know. And that was considered to be the kiss of greeting. And that, I think, is what the Apostle Paul is saying. Some scholars seem to feel that this was only carried on between people of the same sex, too. He didn't grab, you know, each fellow didn't grab every woman that went by and give her an embrace and plant one on her, you know, when she came to church. That wasn't the idea here. Seemed to be carried on between members of the same sex. It's a Freudian slip. Huh? Anyway, it was just as innocent. It was just as innocent as a good hearty handshake. That's all it was. But it indicated the warmth of Christian fellowship. And the warmth of Christian fellowship is indispensable if we would be all that God wants us to be. And notice, no one's to be excluded from this precious fellowship. Greet all the brethren. There wasn't any excuse for snubbing anybody because his hair wasn't the same length as yours, or because he doesn't wear shoes most of the time, or because his skin's a different color, or for whatever reason it might be. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And I charge you, verse 27, by the Lord, that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. So we're to demonstrate the warmth of Christian fellowship, and we're to pray for one another. There are two ways the fellowship of believers can help as we grow together in the Lord. But there's a third way here. That is that we share the Word of God with one another. I charge you that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Another great aid to Christian concord. Sharing the Word with one another. We need to do it. The Word of God ought to be in our hearts and on our lips all the time as we share it with one another. And the concluding verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Paul started this epistle with grace, if you remember, all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 1, 2 or 3 years ago. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He started the epistle with grace, and I think it's fitting that he concluded it with grace. God's favor. Free and undeserved. It's the very basis for Christian concord, for harmony between believers. God's grace. Have you become a partaker of God's matchless grace? Have you acknowledged to Him your sinfulness and opened your heart to His amazing grace and received Jesus Christ as your Savior? Christian, are you living the grace way? Are you just filled with the Lord, overflowing with His joy, living in constant communion and fellowship with Him, not in the bondage of rules and regulations, but in the freedom of faith, the grace way, letting the Spirit of God whom we love and enjoy fill us and control us and guide us and guard us and direct us and preserve us from sin. Let Him take control of your life. Let the grace of God, His free and unmerited favor even for living the Christian life, let the grace of God invade your life and become for you a way of living. Let's pray.